So the passage today is from Mark 10, chapter 17 to 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
All right. Thanks, Jazz, for reading for us. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 10 there. And as Cam said, I'm Luke. It's such a blessing to be a part of this church family. And if we haven't met before, I'd love to get a chance to meet you afterward. I do think that when this series was being designed, I think what Cam said, that the two accents that Australians love most is first the British accent, followed by the American accent as a way to explain how to live. So I thought that was going to be funnier. I'm sorry. So, okay. All right. Well, we're coming back to the Jesus Interrupted series. And it's just so wonderful to see these little vignettes, these snapshots of Jesus as he is encountered in his own ministry. And as I was kind of studying for this, it made me think that I wonder if you're like this, I love interviews. I love listening to interviews with experts, and you get them all, you know, they're kind of being interviewed by hopefully somebody good in their chosen field. And I love we love interviews when we're interested in the field of the expert, okay? Now, as you can see probably in the sermon title, I have a very, broad interest. Anybody that has the word "hath" as the sermon title shows you, okay, this is kind of a weird guy, but I do love various kind of fields. And what makes interviews so compelling is when the interviewer asks the right questions. They ask the questions that you want to know, and then they ask the questions that you should be asking. So when you encounter an expert in their field and you have great interest in it, you want to know what they know. Because what knowledge they have can change the way you live and who you are. And so for all of us, if we see the expert in the field, what questions are we prepared to ask the right questions? And I'm not sure if you've ever been in this sort of situation. You're out and about and you see somebody that is an expert in something, and are you prepared? Sometimes you have to think about, what question would I ask? Like, if Nagi from Recipe 10 Eats was here, what question would I ask? Do I have to use cooking salt? Why do I have to use cooking salt for everything? Now, the question you ask reveals a lot about yourself. It reveals what sort of gap in your knowledge exists. It also beckons, when that expert answers my question, Will I be willing to follow the advice that is given? So in the passage that that Jazz read for us, this man encounters Jesus, and he asks him a question. And it's great because we're spectators in this interview. If you had the opportunity to interrupt Jesus, to ask Jesus, what would the question be that you would ask? And I think actually we have this great opportunity to see the most important question being asked. And so for this man, as we've read, and for all of us, what will we do with the answer that Jesus provides? Okay, so first point, if you're following along in the outline, is what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, so our passage begins then in verse 17. We're told that Jesus has started on his way. Okay, we're kind of getting dropped in the middle of Mark's gospel again. But the previous passage had Jesus being encountered by all these little children. All these little children are coming up to him. They're Jesus is like this big jungle gym, and they're climbing over him. The parents are there, and then the disciples are rebuking the parents because Jesus is really important. He doesn't need children all about him. But one of the things that's great about Jesus is as he rebukes the rebukers, he loves the children and actually says it. The kingdom of God belongs to these children. So you have to know that you have nothing to merit in order to inherit the kingdom. Rather, you have to be fully dependent on Jesus as these children are fully dependent on everyone around them. And now Jesus has left and he's on his way, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to the cross. And while he's on his way, he gets interrupted by this man. Now, this story gets told in a few of the other Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that he was young. The Gospel of Luke tells us that he was a ruler. And here in Mark, it really emphasizes the man's wealth, which is why we have come to call this story the story of the rich young ruler. And he comes and he falls before Jesus. And he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's actually a lot assumed in this question. It assumes that there is a creator God, that he has created this world in order to be in fellowship, in relationship with his creation, and that his creation would love him, and then likewise, he would love his creation. And that relationship was meant to last forever, into all eternity. But of course, that ideal has been thwarted by sin and rebellion on the part of humanity. But God has also promised that he will restore his creation, and he would realize the original plan to be known and to be loved by his creation. So there is a promise that of life in him. So the man is asking, what must I do to have that? What must I do to inherit that promise? See, the man knows here that there's actually something fundamentally wrong in his life, that in his current life, there's something missing for him to experience that. That his greatest problem is actually internal, and as we'll see, his greatest solution is something outside of him, something external to him. Now, this is a really interesting question for him to ask. As was read, he's actually a quite devout individual. Okay? And so for him, actually, the kind of baseline, the assumption would be he should know how to inherit eternal life. And for many Israelites, the assumption would have been to observe God's law, to observe God's instructions for him. And there's a half-truth to this. God does promise in the Old Testament that when people observed his instructions, that there would be life and blessing. But that life, that instruction, that obedience to him was always meant to be coupled with dependence and trust on God, that they would love him with their whole hearts. Now, the story of the Old Testament, which, as Cam said, I do get a privilege to teach at BCSA, the story does get reduced to belief, reducing the belief of having life in God to observing the law. So a lot of times it just becomes the external obedience rather than the heartfelt love obedience. And so he is wondering, what must I do to have life? And Jesus, here in verse 18, asks a question. Jesus asks actually his own cracker of a question. Jesus, this is a very well-known tactic that he has. I don't know if you've ever read the Gospels and you're like, man, Jesus asks a lot of questions in response to questions. Jesus asks, why does this man call him good when only God is good? Now, this isn't Jesus denying that he is good, nor is he denying that he's God. Rather, he's trying to figure out, what does this man think he is calling Jesus by calling him good teacher? See, Jewish people at this time, it's actually extremely rare for them to call anyone good other than God. God is the measure of all goodness. So when this man calls Jesus good, Jesus is bringing to the surface, yes, only God is good. But he's challenging this man. What does this man believe Jesus is? When Jesus answers your question, will this man recognize Jesus' authority as coming from God? Or will this just merely be advice to either be accepted or to be thrown away? And that is actually the challenge for, I think, all people who hear Jesus' call. For some of us, we recognize the Bible's revelation to us that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, that he's taken on human flesh to save us, to deliver us into God's kingdom. But yet, do we follow his word? Do we follow it as if it has the authority of the God of the universe speaking it to us? Or do we merely take Jesus' word as friendly advice? And so Jesus here discusses this question of eternal life. And we see actually this man is, man, if anybody is the ideal candidate for eternal life, it's this guy. He is pious. He comes and he falls down to Jesus. He calls him good. He's devout. Look in verse 19. Jesus tells him, after he questions, why do you call me good? You know the commands. He says, you're a smart bloke. You know God's law. And he lists a few commands here. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Interestingly, you know, these example commands that Jesus lists are about half of the Ten Commandments. There's only four of them, or the first six of them. The first four commandments are more God-oriented for a person. Those first four commands in the Ten Commandments are, you know, things that, you know, how do you relate to God? You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make idols, and so on. But many observe in the kind of last six commands, these are more kind of neighbor-oriented. They're more horizontal in what it looks like to follow God. It is, how do you treat and love your neighbors? And I think when Jesus only lists these commands, it is focusing on this man's love for others beyond himself. And we see this ideal candidate in verse 20, what does he say? Is that he's kept these. The man says he's not only does he know the commands, but that he's kept them since he was a lad, since he was young. He's not one who's just kind of stumbled into the faith or just bought it hook, line, and sinker. Actually, he's done so. He's been nurtured in it. He has been obedient to God's commands from the beginning. You know, some of us are kind of in a similar situation, maybe. Maybe you've been raised in the faith as a part of your family. You've never really questioned what the Bible teaches as a way to live. You've been quite good at following the rules. And yet maybe you're like this man, that there's something that is missing. that you need to know and ask Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? This actually shows us, actually the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus' salvation is not just for those who are outside the faith, it is actually for those who've grown up within it. Because it is not merely about the moral perfection, it is about the full surrender to Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 21, when it comes to the question of inheriting eternal life, he tells the man, you still lack something. There's something actually outside your obedience to the commands that you still need. And here we have Jesus, he's speaking like a prophet here. He's speaking like a counselor. I think this is kind of one of those kind of allusions back to the prophet Isaiah as he anticipates the coming of the Lord, as he anticipates Jesus coming to bring salvation, and he calls him a wonderful counselor. You know, what does a counselor do? A counselor speaks truth into your life. And here we follow, we see Jesus, he's not allowing this man or anyone to remain in ignorance about what they need. He reveals to this man what he lacks, even when that answer might be unpopular. I'm not sure. And you know, and this is kind of the role of the church as well. There's a passage in Ephesians where we're to speak truth into one another's life with gentleness. That is, we do not allow one another to go in unfaithfulness and untruthfulness, but we speak truth to them. So do you have someone in your life who speaks hard truths to you at times? Who will actually say where you are lacking? I admit sometimes this is hard for many of us to have those difficult conversations for brothers and sisters. Others of you, actually, no problem at all. You feel like you're on, like this is the mission God has given you. I will speak hard truths into your life. Maybe there's a WhatsApp group that's going to be forming for this. I don't know. You can talk to Dwayne or Kim. But that's not how Jesus is here. Notice in verse 21 how it begins. Jesus looked at him in love. Jesus is not, he's not frustrated or angry. I mean, if anybody should know the answers, it's this guy. But he doesn't. Jesus isn't frustrated, angry. Why don't you get it by now? He actually looks at him in love. He is the Lord God from whom nothing is hidden in your life. And he knows that there is something that each and every one of us lacks outside of him. That's quite the, I think, a countercultural current in our world. Most of our experts will tell us actually the path to happiness and wholeness is not something, the answer is not found outside of us, but it's actually found in you, and so you just have to unlock the right inward key in order to find that. Here we have actually Jesus saying, actually, in love to you, you lack something. And this man lacks something. And what he lacks is full surrender, full reliance on the Lord to be brought into God's kingdom. And what does Jesus tell him? You lack something, and then he commands him. He says, sell everything and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. This man is questioning how to have eternal life, and Jesus is telling him, sacrifice all the things that are prohibiting you from trusting and following me. Jesus is life, and if you want eternal life, you follow him. And you sacrifice everything that prohibits you from doing so. Now, a question we might have here is, is this a universal command? Should we all sell everything that we have in order to follow Jesus? Is that the way to eternal life? I think that actually would be a mistaken application of this passage. We see in other places in Jesus' ministry where the promise, this is the only time he actually promises eternal life as a result of giving all that he has. In Luke's gospel, we see as he promises life to Zacchaeus, a tax collector. there is no promise to Zacchaeus about so. Some of his disciples still have certain possessions. They have houses, they have possessions, they have fishing boats to help them in their trade. Actually, I think for this man, it is a very particular aspect of his life. He should get rid of everything that hinders him from following Jesus. Now, I think an added reflection upon that, actually, as most of us in this room come from a particular part of the world where actually we're so much more wealthy than the majority of the world, if you found yourself saying, as I did when I was preparing, oh good, I get to keep my stuff, because he just said that this isn't a universal command. It is worth reflecting and pondering. Are my wealthy securities prohibiting me from following Jesus wholeheartedly? And so we see here, after Jesus tells this man, he has given him the answer to life. Follow me. Look at verse 22. There is the items, the possessions of this man. There is something that he holds more dearly than the life he desires. His response in verse 22 is, he's sad, he's downtrodden. Because the cost of following Jesus was too much. He was unwilling to sacrifice all that he had to follow Jesus because he had much. And so Jesus' initial question to this man, why do you call me good? Only God is good, is quite significant here. Does Jesus, God himself, have all the authority to call to you to follow him completely? And if we think, if we, as Jesus has revealed himself to be God, does he have the authority to ask of everything of us? And will we listen? So the man walks away, and then this allows Jesus to then teach his disciples, what does this look like? What does this mean? So the next point in the outline then is another question. Who then can be saved? So after he turns away, Jesus teaches his disciples. And the teaching point that he gives here in verse 23 is that it's difficult for the rich to inherit the kingdom. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. What hath wealth to do with discipleship? It's hard. It is hard. Look at the disciples, you know, and the disciples' response in verse 24 is like, they are amazed at this. They're amazed that this wealthy and pious individual who is seeking life, who's keeping the commandments, can't enter. If he can't enter, who can? The ideal candidate is barred unless he gives up everything. And if that's not enough, then Jesus takes it a step further. It's not just that it's hard to enter. He then says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is to enter the kingdom of God. What an outrageous claim. What an image, right? It's not just that it's difficult, it's materially impossible. You'd have an easier time cramming, bending, folding a camel, no matter the program of Pilates this camel was on, than it would be for the rich to enter the kingdom. They are blown away at this sort of teaching. It is rocking their brain. Who then can enter? What is Jesus on about here? Why is it so difficult for those who have wealth and riches to enter? And I think we all know it's because we can rely on ourselves. If we have much, we have much security in the world's eyes. I know that I feel that constantly. If I look at the bank account and it has a certain amount, I feel good. Okay, I'll be okay. No matter the storms of life right now, at least I'll be okay. It is easy to rely on our own means, and it's easy to believe that based on what we have certain rights and merits before God. That every, and so Jesus is saying, is every material comfort, every security you have poses a challenge to be fully reliant on the Lord Jesus. So then who can enter the kingdom if it is impossible for the people of means? This is where Jesus takes us one step further in verse 27. Well, before we get there, just notice that Jesus isn't reveling in the exclusion of the wealthy. He doesn't delight that, oh, you've had your fun on this earth, wealthy, but you're going to get what's coming to you. No, he actually provides the hope for all people. Verse 27, who can be saved? Well, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. You see, entering heaven is actually impossible for humanity on their own, because the fundamental problem, that separation from humanity to God, is an internal separation from him. For we cannot enter in our own means, our own worthiness, our own piety, or even our own bank account. You see, most of us, I think by nature, we seek to be reconciled by our own efforts. We seek to kind of bargain with God by what we have. Oh, God, you could use this. You would want this. Let me do this for you. And actually, God's saying, actually, to enter the kingdom, we must be fully dependent upon him and his work. And so in our passage here, in our text, Jesus is in the midst of that work for this man and for all humanity. He is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will provide forgiveness of sins and reconciliation through his death and his resurrection. And how amazing is it that God, this is what God requires, and then what he requires, he provides. He provides. He provides the forgiveness that we need. He provides his grace. We must become fully dependent on him, just as the children were in the previous passage, that the kingdom is for them. Now again, this is such a counter to our natural inclinations, where we value self-reliance. We love people of good merit. And so the greatest offense that we can say about this is that where we try to work as hard, we can work as hard as you want, be as true to yourself as you can be, but still not enter. There is only one way. It is full dependence on the work of Christ. Those who recognize their need and dependence on God, God brings into the kingdom. Those who humble themselves, asking God to be merciful to us as sinners and receive it like a child fully dependent on God, where we will not trust in our own goodness, but actually we trust in the goodness of the good teacher. With humanity, it is impossible, but all things are possible in God. The last question then is, what does then Jesus promise to those who've given up, given everything? If salvation then is from God, and what about the costly human sacrifices that have been made on behalf of God? Like, if salvation is fully dependent on him, why do I need to give stuff up? And Peter, I don't know if you know Peter, like Peter's the guy you love because he just asks the questions that everybody kind of wants to ask, okay? So verse 28, Peter asks the question, well, we have left everything to follow you. The disciples have, they've given up occupations, they have left houses, they have left families, they have left property. What about them? Now we know that, as I said earlier, some of the disciples, like they do have families, they have houses, and actually at various times they utilize them within Mark's gospel. So it's not that they have left them all behind and they disown their families or anything like that. But they were willing to give everything up in order to follow Jesus in his ministry. And Peter wants to know, what does that count for? Maybe this is your life, that you actually have given up much in worldly means. What does God promise you as you surrender certain human privileges and securities? And I actually think Jesus' promise here is such a comfort. So verses 29 and 30, look at this promise here. I'll read it. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mother, children's, and fields. Those who have left home and families, property, wealth, will receive 100 times in this present age. For many, it's been costly. Following Jesus wholeheartedly is costly. You've moved your lives in order to serve Christ in the gospel. I think about the Purdy's who are, you know, CMS partners for us who are in Chile. They have left Adelaide in order to move across the world to serve God in his kingdom. Some of you have given up particular jobs. You have forfeited certain securities in order to follow God. And for some, you have given up family. Sometimes that is you've left them in order to be here, or you will leave certain family in order to go serve, as the Purdy's did. And for others, it is actually a literal cutoff based on your devotion to Christ. Jesus promises what you have given up, he will provide 100 times. And there are various ways that God does this. Just to, as you can tell by my very posh Flagstaff Hill accent, I'm not from here, and so Aubrey and I have 2 kids, and this church family is our family. And we are so grateful for that. This is the language of the Bible. This is a church family, a household of God. And so I hope that you know this, that as you think in your own lives, that you have, if you just look around, you have countless brothers and sisters, grandparents. In the kids program, you have nieces and nephews and grandchildren. And as a family, we support and love one another. And I've heard stories of actual material support from certain church members to another in times of difficulty, in times of struggle. The securities of this world that you give up, God provides what you need. If this is your church family, this is the first aspect of God supporting you in that. But of course, Adelaide is full of brothers and sisters in a variety of contexts. And if you've had, we've had the privilege of living in a few, in the U.S. and the U.K. and now here, I feel, man, He has broadened my family so immensely. The securities of this world that you give up, God provides what you need. Now, that is in this current age. One aspect to notice that Jesus also promises is a gift of this age for those who have given up. Persecutions. When we follow Christ, when we abandon everything in order to follow him, it's not utopia, okay? Yes, there's 100 times what you've given up, but one of the other things that you receive are persecutions. And different Christians across the world will feel these persecutions in different ways. But it is actually quite fitting that suffering and persecutions is a part of the Christian life. After all, the Lord Jesus' own life is that. It is cross-shaped. That is, his life is a life of joy, but is also a life of suffering. And so it's actually quite fitting for his disciples to be marked both by the joys and blessings that he gives, but also in the sufferings that this life has now. And so, brothers and sisters, we receive both the blessings and the persecutions in this life as we abandon all things to follow Christ. But I love verses 30 and 31 here. It is along with the persecutions, but also in the age to come, eternal life. It will not always, the persecutions, the sufferings of the world will not always be so. Jesus promises that those who have given up everything also receive the kingdom. And this explains verse 31 that we may be familiar with. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus' point, there's an inversion to the kingdom in this world. Those who give up everything receive everything. And those who do not give up everything will have everything taken. And so Jesus calls to give up everything. Anything that is prohibiting us from following him, we are to give up. And in this instance here, this very specific situation, it is the wealth that we have. And so we have to examine our hearts, both in terms of our own wealth, our own riches, but anything that is prohibiting us from following Jesus as a disciple today. And if that's the case, if we are unwilling to give up everything, Jesus says, it is impossible to enter the kingdom. But Jesus tells us through inheriting, though inheriting is impossible for any of us, all things are possible with God. For he is the one who provides what we need, and what he requires, he provides. And what is given up is received 100 times. So let's ask this morning for God to do a work in our own hearts, both to soften them, to examine our own hearts, to listen to his Spirit, that we might be willing and happy to give up everything and anything that is prohibiting us from following him today and forever. Let's pray. Our good God, wonderful counselor, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, you have revealed to us what we are lacking. We pray that you would give us a spirit that would abandon all things that prohibit us from following you with full hearts. God, we thank you that you ask us to abandon everything, and in what we give up, you provide. God, we acknowledge that it is impossible for us to have eternal life, to inherit the kingdom, to have treasure in heaven outside of you. And so we thank you that all things are possible through the work of our Lord Jesus. And so God, we ask that you would help us to follow you, that you would give us hearts to examine our own lives, and that we would, in full heart as a family, love you and be ready to sacrifice all to follow you. And so, Jesus, we ask for these things to be done by you and your Spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Aaron. We had a couple questions come in on the Q&A line, so I'll ask Luke to come up, and we'll just touch on a few of these questions briefly. Luke, first question is actually one from me. Are you familiar with the, theory that, let's talk camels and needles for a second. I've heard a theory that there was once a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, Are you familiar with that? Want to speak to that sort of theory for a second?
Yeah, anybody else have ever heard that? There was a gate in Jerusalem, Eye of the Needle, and as transporters would try to come into Jerusalem, usually everything that they're carrying on the camel would be too much, and so you'd have to humble yourself. Basically, get the camel down. It's the same point, but I think it's trying to lessen the So first of all, there's no actually archaeological or textual evidence that there was ever a gate called the Eye of the Needle, which makes it difficult to uphold as a theory. I think the attempt is to try and lessen the difficulty of what Jesus is saying there.
Yeah. So, like, some sort of thing is like, let's have really small camels and massive needles and it's
going to
be okay. Kind
yeah,
of,
yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's
okay.
Right. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Cool. Thank you, Luke. Excellent question came in verse 24. Why does Jesus refer to the disciples as children? Mm-hmm. Excellent pickup. Well done. Yep. Is it related to verse 13 to 16 and dependence on God?
Yeah. Yeah. Great question. Yeah. And I think this is, I think we are supposed to try to make that connection there, especially as Peter later on is like, we've given up everything to follow you there. And so I think Jesus is trying to, it's both an affectionate term, is that he is seeking to explain things to them, but it is also to try and, as Jesus has spoken some really hard words, it probably has the potential to have the disciples question, okay, am I doing the right thing, or is this something impossible for me? And I think Jesus is actually kind of very pastorally trying to help them to understand what he is saying, but also how they are relating to him as his disciples.
Terrific. Third question, final one, is it's in a few parts, but it's also related to that, I think, about the section where Jesus talks about children entering the kingdom of God. You refer to the part in Mark. Mm. The person in the question refers to, I think it's Matthew 19. If you've got a different passage in mind, I'll completely misunderstand your question, so sorry about that, but here we go. In Matthew, it says, as children we enter the kingdom of heaven. Mm. Do you interpret the distinguishing feature of children that allows them into heaven to be their dependence on their parents, as we need to be dependent upon God the Father?
Yeah. Yeah, I think it is the dependence. It's a sign of dependence. The parents actually have to bring, as children are dependent on Jesus, and likewise as the children are dependent on to be brought to him. Yeah. It is that. Yeah.
Not multiple part question. So second part of three. Could this also be interpreted as children's innocence, their inability to consciously sin, or perhaps their ability to live completely in the moment? So, like, would there be other features that Jesus is sort of speaking to? Do you think?
I mean, I have children that are very perfect.
Sorry.
No.
Kids are great.
No. I don't think it's about their kind of conscious innocence. I think anybody that has been around kids, you realize quite early, actually, oh, this is. I really believe in sin now. Like, it's like, I wasn't sure before, but now I know. It does show, actually, from as early as you can imagine, sin crops its way into the life of all humanity. Yeah. Did I answer all that?
I think so.
Okay.
I'm happy to come and hunt with down later. Yeah. Third and final question on this part. Could you talk about the transformation we experience after childhood and how that can change our relationship with God?
Yeah, absolutely. There is a sense of, I think, as we grow and mature, our relationship to the Lord changes and should deepen, just like in any relationship. The more you know somebody, the longer you know them, actually, the deeper that relationship should be. And I think by God's Spirit, we become more conscious of the ways we fall short and more conscious of the ways His grace speaks into our lives.
Terrific. Thank you, Luke. And especially the person who sent that excellent question, I'm going to be preaching on that passage in a couple of weeks on December 29, Jesus Interrupted by Kids. I've now got a great set of questions I can try and answer and got a sermon written. So thank you for the person who sent it in.
Love it.
And thank you, Luke, for sharing this morning.